Well, good morning. It is great to be back with you again. I think I sprained my elbow there doing the how fast can you do spell out. I trust that this morning we will together enjoy the Word of God, be renewed in our walk with Him, looking at things in His Word. We're going to work together today from the Gospel of Luke. We're going to start in Luke chapter 8. We're going to be moving around in Luke, so please keep your Bibles open as we go. I trust you're going to find our discussion to be both interesting and encouraging as we work together to understand the Scriptures. Luke chapter 8, starting with verse 1. Now it came to pass afterward that he went through every city and village, preaching and bringing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God. And the 12 were with him. And certain women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary called Magdalene, out of whom had come seven demons, and Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many others who provided for him from their substance. And then turn over with me to chapter 23, which is the account of the crucifixion of the Lord. We'll pick up the narrative at verse 48. That's at the end of the day. You see in verse 46 that Jesus cries with a loud voice and breathes his last. In verse 47, the Roman centurion glorifies him, saying that this was a righteous man. In verse 48, we read, "And the whole crowd who came together to that site, seeing what had been done, beat their breasts and returned. But all his acquaintances and the women who followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. Now behold, there was a man named Joseph, a council member, a good and just man. He had not consented to their decision indeed. He was from Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who himself was also waiting for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then he took it down, wrapped it in linen, and laid it in a tomb that was hewn out of a rock where no one had ever lain before. The day was the preparation, and the Sabbath drew near. And the women who had come with him from Galilee followed after. They observed the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and fragrant oils, and they rested on the Sabbath according to the commandment. Now on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they and certain other women with them came to the tomb bringing the spices which they had prepared. But they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. Then they went in and did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And it happened, as they were greatly perplexed about this, that behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. Then, as they were afraid and bowed their faces to the earth, they said to them, 'Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he spoke to you when he was still in Galilee, saying, "The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again."' And they remembered his words. Then they returned from the tomb and told all these things to the 11 and to the rest. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles." And then look back with me at Luke chapter 1. First chapter, first couple verses in the book. Luke chapter 1, right at the beginning. "Inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed." May the Lord bless, giving us a good understanding this morning of his word. Since my youngest days, the art form that has fascinated me is theater. And over the years, I've had opportunity to work in various aspects of theater, and given the slightest opportunity, will make a general nuisance of myself hanging around, learning from people who are skilled in every aspect of the trade. When I was in high school, I had my first ever opportunity to work with a professional director and was just enthralled to watch and listen and learn as to how he used the stage. How he used the stage like a canvas to create pictures of characters and sets and props. How he could hold the stage still for a focused moment or then explode it into action. How every movement, every cross, every motion had a designed purpose to serve the whole. And I still remember the things that I learned from him. He said, if you want to watch a good director work, look away from the action. Look away from the characters that are downstage center. Look away from the obvious. Look at the characters who are in the wings. Watch what they're doing, even if they have no lines. Because if the actors are doing their jobs, or the director is doing her job, then those figures in the wings are acting, and they're reacting. They're staying in character, and their actions are reflecting what's going on downstage center, and they are enriching the story. And he would say over and over and over that in theater there are no small parts, just small actors. And to this day, whenever I go to a play, I make it a point to look away from the action, to look at those characters in the wings, watch what they're doing, and watch the director work. And that's what I want to do with you this morning. I want to look away from the action. I want to look away from center stage, and I want to look to one of the lesser characters, a woman named Joanna. She's mentioned by name only twice in the Bible. We read both of them in Luke chapter 8 and again 24. But she shows up over and over and over again in the account in Luke, both direct and indirect references, and maybe a lot more than we think. It's been said that the Gospel of Luke is special because it shows how people reacted to Jesus. I want to look at Joanna as one of those persons and see how she reacted to Jesus. Now, she has no lines. There's nothing recorded that she says. But I think that if we watch her, it will encourage us, maybe even inspire us. If we watch her, it will enrich the story at downstage center. And by looking away from the action, we can watch the director work. The first mention that we have of her is in chapter 8, where Luke has us on the road with Jesus in Galilee. We read that Jesus went through the cities and the villages preaching and bringing the good tidings of the kingdom of God. And from this one verse, we get a sense of the activity and the movement of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's going through every city and every village in Galilee. The Apostle John wrote that if everything Jesus did was written down, the world itself couldn't hold the books. And we can only imagine the stories and the miracles and the people who are subsumed here in this one verse. It had all started about 3 years prior in the city of Capernaum. In one day, one Sabbath, when the sun had set and the Sabbath was over, it seemed like the whole city gathered at his door. And on that night, all those who had any sick of various diseases brought them to Jesus. He laid his hands on them, and every one of them was healed. Consider the words that Luke uses. All, any, various, everyone. If we want to understand the grace of God through Jesus Christ, Luke 4:40 is a great place to start. Who could come to him? Verse says all. What rules, restrictions, limitations, or priorities were there? The verse says any. What types of issues, burdens, concerns were brought? The verse says various. Who would he heal? The verse says every one of them. And don't just hurry over those words. The verse does not say Jesus healed all of them. It says he healed every one of them. Some translations, closer to the original Greek, say he healed each one of them. Jesus Christ did not heal a multitude. He taught a multitude. He fed a multitude, but he didn't heal a multitude. He didn't tell the disciples, get all the sick over there together and I'll wave my hands over them and just say or tell all of them to be healed. Now, Jesus taught a multitude. He fed a multitude, but he healed each one. He healed them one by one. Today, the gospel goes out to a multitude, in churches, in the airways, by print, by the internet. It goes to a multitude, but people are saved one by one. People are ministered to one by one. Their sorrows, their cares, their heartaches, their fears, their temptations. When Jesus Christ was done that day, done that night, there was nobody left in Capernaum who was sick. Jesus had healed them all, one by one. And it took him all night. Mark wrote that he stood in the doorway of the house all night. Have you ever worked all night? I have. I've pulled some all-nighters in my career. Or have you ever driven through the whole night? The whole night is a long time. And the next day, Jesus started to take the gospel of the kingdom of God to other cities and towns, and the reports of what happened in Capernaum went out like a shot throughout Galilee. And the world has never been the same. And so in these middle chapters of Luke, everything is happening in a constant circuit of moving and preaching. And notice how the various accounts start. And it happened, he was in a certain city. Now it happened on a certain day. Now it happened the next day. Jesus is not some potentate who sets up his capital and everybody has to make an appointment to see him. He said his mission was to seek and to save the lost. And that's what he's doing. Every day, seeking, searching, looking, moving, going through every city and every village in Galilee. And so it is that when we arrive in Luke chapter 8, it's about 3 years later. He's been through the villages of the hill country of Galilee, small villages, nothing places like Nazareth where he had been brought up. There are hundreds, more than 200 villages in the hills that arise west of the sea. Remember, he had said to his disciples, you won't finish going through the villages, the towns and villages of Galilee. And he had been in the cities. He had been in the cities that were on the Sea of Galilee, of Chorazin and Bethsaida, that clustered around the Sea of Galilee. And since the verse says every city, it would have certainly included the largest city in Galilee, the capital of Galilee, which was the city of Tiberias. City of Tiberias was built by Herod Antipas, the son of Herod the Great. We talked about this just a little bit yesterday, and for those who weren't here, or a refresher for those who were, Herod the Great had built a kingdom that he maintained by being in alliance with Rome. Herod the Great got married 9 times. He had 7 sons by 5 of those wives. 3 of them he executed for crimes real and imagined. 1 of them he disinherited. And then his will divided the kingdom among the other 3. Way up north, the green area you see there, the area of Ituria, that was what we today call the Golan Heights, that he left to Herod Philip. By the way, he had 7 sons. He names all of them Herod. So we have to use their middle names. Way up north, you see Ituria, that was left to his son Herod Philip. Herod Archelaus gets the area of Judea, and Herod Antipas gets a kingdom that has 2 different parts. You see the yellow up in Galilee and then down lower. It has 2 different halves. That's the man who executes John the Baptist. That's the man who sits in judgment of Jesus on the day that he's crucified. Remember, actually, on the day that John the Baptist was executed, when Salome danced for him, and Herod, like a 50-year-old man who has no idea what he's saying, says, hey, ask whatever you want and I'll give you half of my kingdom. Well, the reason he said that was because his kingdom had two halves. See that? His kingdom had two halves. In the days of Jesus' ministry, Herod Archelaus was a disaster as king. The Emperor Augustus had removed him, banished him to Gaul, and brought Judea directly under Roman control as a Roman province. And so in the days that Jesus is ministering, Judea is a Roman province. But Galilee up north is still ruled by Herod Antipas, Herod the Tetrarch, Herod the ruler of a part. His friends called him king. Jesus called him the fox. Herod Antipas was an extremely intelligent, educated, high energy, high achievement man who had been in power now for about 30 years. And he, like his father, Herod the Great, was a master politician who managed to be friends with the Romans, but also remained independent on his own throne. And like his father, he was secular and Hellenistic, importing and supporting Greek and Roman culture, looking to build a new economy, trying to shed the law of Moses and tie his kingdom into the empire. Just look at him. You can see the Greek influence on him. Short hair, clean shaven. The look of the look that Alexander popularized and remains popular in our world, our Hellenized world today. And like his father, Herod Antipas was a great builder. Yesterday we talked about the city of Sepphoris, the ornament of Galilee. The second city that Herod Antipas built was the city of Tiberias, which he founded in 18 AD. Tiberias is on the Sea of Galilee, and it rose to become the largest city in his kingdom. He named it Tiberias after the emperor, Tiberius Caesar. He made it his capital. It is a city that is in the image of its maker. He built it to be secular, cosmopolitan, worldly, Hellenistic, Roman. From Luke 8, we learn that Herod Antipas' steward was named Chusa. This is a position of responsibility, authority, and wealth. Chusa ran the household. He ran the affairs. He ran the staff that moved around the king, like Joseph did for Pharaoh. And he had his hands on the lever of power. Closest thing I can analogize this today is chief of staff to the president of the United States. This is a powerful, highly placed man, very capable, very successful, highly trusted by the king, whose list of contacts would be a Rolodex of who's who in Galilee in politics, finance, and business. Joanna is Chusa's wife. She's a woman of the upper class who, with her husband, is on every guest list of every important affair held in Tiberias. And we learn from Luke 8 that she had an infirmity or a demon. I suspect that what people then called demons, we would today call mental illness. Not always, but it was a way to express what could not be explained. Could have been a black depression, it could have been an addiction or a psychosis, but whatever it was, physical disability, emotional illness, or a demon, somewhere, somehow, she met Jesus. She had money. She moved in the highest circles. But money could not buy and influence could not reach the fulfillment of life that she was looking for. And when she met Jesus, she became one of those each one, everyone that he had healed. Where it happened, we don't know. Probably in Tiberias. How exactly does it happen? We don't know. Did she tell her husband that she had been saved? And how did he respond? We don't know. And one day, I want to sit down with her and find out. But this we know. Joanna's life was never the same again. And Joanna joins a remarkable circle of women that come together to provide for Jesus during the days of his ministry. There's no reference that Joanna ever gave up her upper class life. There's no suggestion that she left her husband and abandoned her social status to hit the road with Jesus. Indeed, I think quite the contrary. Whenever Jesus would heal people, he would tell them, go home. Tell your friends of the great things the Lord has done for you. And if he would tell that to poor people, I expect he told that to rich people. And now, because of her, there's a testimony to Jesus Christ right in the household of Herod Antipas, among the social and economic elite of Galilee. In my years, I have seen and been a part of many ministry works. There are missions to children, missions to the poor, missions to the homeless, to those in prison, to unwed mothers, to those in far-off lands, to those recovering from alcoholism or drug abuse. And we thank God for every one of them. We honor and support them with our prayers and with our substance. And I trust the Lord will bless every one of them. But if you wanted to see what I submit to you is the most neglected mission field in the world, it is to those with money. It is to the rich, the comfortable, the successful of society. Jesus Christ watched the rich young ruler walk away, and he said how hard it is for those who, for those with riches to enter the kingdom of God. And he never said that about anybody else. He never said how hard it was for the poor, or how hard it was for children, or those in prison, or those in addiction. He said that about those who have money, because they're just as lost, and they don't know it. Jesus wrote to the Laodiceans, he said, because you say, I am rich, I have become wealthy, I have need of nothing, and you don't know that you're wretched and miserable, poor, blind, and naked. When I was a boy, I learned the verse from 1 Samuel 16, so I would be one of the children up here with 1 Samuel 16, 7. The Lord said to Samuel, do not look on his appearance or his physical stature, for the Lord does not see as man sees. For man looks on the outward appearance. The Lord looks on the heart. My hometown is Baltimore, Maryland, and in Baltimore, there are countless Christian fundraising events. Dinners, breakfasts, banquets, lunches, you can attend as many as you wish, and once you're on the list, you will never be lonely again. Inevitably, at some event, they show pictures. Pictures of children, pictures of teens, pictures of the poor. They're designed to be visual demonstrations of need. But nobody ever has a banquet to reach these folks. Nobody puts up pictures like that and appeal to our hearts. But if we really did see as the Lord sees, and didn't look on the outward appearance, but looked on the heart, then we would see men and women thinking themselves increased in goods and have need of nothing but our wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. And maybe more so because they don't know it. I'm in touch regularly with a church in downtown upscale Baltimore. I live in an area of Baltimore called Harbor East. And there's one particular church there that has shown tremendous growth and promise. It started as a mission work, reaching those who are the young, upwardly mobile professionals. It's become a great group of Christians. It's close enough to our home that if my wife Vicki and I chose to attend there, and we go there once a year, we can walk there to the services from our condominium in Harbor East. And when I speak to the leadership of that church and we discuss the challenges of the work, they tell me that today it's easier in the city to go across racial lines. Society has moved forward. Racial lines are easier to cross than they used to be in the city. They say what's really hard is going across economic lines. that it's much harder to find unity between rich and poor than it is to find unity among black and white. It's harder to get somebody who's rich to listen and socialize with those who are poor. And so I'm particularly drawn to a person like Joanna, a testimony to Jesus Christ in the household of Herod and in the social elite of Galilee, where there would not be many. And now Joanna joins a remarkable circle of women, most of whom are poor, most of whom are from those nothing villages in the hill country. But together they are going to provide the substance that's going to keep this ministry going. The circle and team of these women is going to work together, and they are going to manage things together, and I suspect they're going to grow very close to one another. The name that grabs our attention is Mary Magdalene. Next to the Mary, the mother of Jesus, Mary Magdalene is certainly the most famous woman in the New Testament. Her story is compelling. Out of her come seven demons. She's the first person to see Jesus after he's raised from the dead. Sermons without number have focused on her as an example of salvation. Jesus reaching down to this distressed and troubled woman, setting her free from her bondage and her utter devotion to him. But if we look away from center stage, we notice that there are others, like Joanna. The world may think it's hard to get rich and poor to work together and to listen to one another. But I think these women would say that once you know Jesus Christ, once you've had one of those each one, everyone experiences in Jesus Christ, then rich and poor doesn't matter anymore. Hebrew Hellenist doesn't matter anymore. They form a bond. They form a team. And it just functions together. Another woman is Mary, the mother of James. Think about her for a moment. She has a husband whose name is Alphaeus. She had two sons, James and Joseph. James is her firstborn, and he's one of Jesus' 12 apostles. This is not the James, the son of Zebedee, and the brother of John. This is the other apostle, James. This Mary must have been quite a woman. She raised a committed and strong son that Jesus would name as one of his 12 apostles. And now this mother and her son are working together. James, a strong young man, and his mother, older now, working to keep the ministry going. That's the circle that Joanna was now in, as these women were working together, providing for Jesus from their substance, and I expect for the 12 disciples, 12 apostles as well. And this is no small task. I mean, think of this. 13 men constantly moving day to day from city to town to village over 4 years, from as far north in Caesarea Philippi to south in Judea and towards Jerusalem, and they provided the stuff to keep this ministry going. And one day, I want to find out how they did it. Maybe the Marys are always on the road, and Joanna is back in Tiberias or moving with Herod's household, and maybe the group is in close, ongoing communication. And I can only imagine the value of the money and the connections that Joanna could provide and her willingness to do it. Now, I guess you could say that since one of the men is Jesus of Nazareth, this ministry really doesn't need anything. You know, nobody really needs to provide food. Jesus can feed 5,000. He can certainly feed 13. He's the Son of God. So he can just command the stones to be made bread, right? But commanding the stones to be made bread is the way that Satan would work. That's the way Satan would organize things. Turn this into a miracle caravan. And that's what some people expect a Christian life to be. Sort of a miracle here and a miracle there that always show up. And it makes Christianity easy. The ministry of Jesus Christ instead is going to operate based on the continual, ongoing faithfulness of a dedicated group of believers. And these women, this circle of women, they were the very first. They were the very first. Service organizations that exist today, you are their children. And it is by their work that the power of God would be manifested. And the glad tidings of the kingdom would reach every city, every village, every hamlet in Galilee, would reach even to you and me today. And I don't need to tell you that such work goes on today. Men and women committed to Jesus Christ who with joy provide the substance, provide the logistics, provide the operations, provide the maintenance, provide the service that make a ministry go forward. And what they do, and what these women did, was every bit as important, every bit as substantial, every bit a spiritual service as anything else that would go on. In theater, there are no small parts, only small actors. And in the church, there are no small gifts and no small service. The faith required for these service ministries is no less than the faith for any other. And the character developed and the character required for service ministries is no less than the character developed or required for any other ministry of the church. And if you ever doubt that, if you ever think that it's the big deal up front ministries, the somehow, oh, you're anointed by God, special Christian ministry, if you ever doubt the faith and the character and the maturity of the people in service, then remember this, that when Jesus Christ was nailed to the cross, when the hammers came down and he was lifted up, these women were there. The Jerusalem populace turned. These women stood fast. The apostles scattered, but these women stayed. And they never let Jesus out of their sight. The apostle James panicked and ran. His mother did not. The earth quaked. The world was darkened. And these women stayed. They kept vigil through that darkness. They stayed through it all. Even after Jesus was dead. Even after the last of them, the last of the onlookers had gone home. They did not leave his body until it was down from the cross. And they watched for the tomb where it would be laid. And they prepared to give the body a proper burial. And they were there early on the first day of the week. Why were Joanna and Mary among the first to see the Lord, the risen Lord? I don't think that was some honor bestowed on them because of their particular piety or position. They were the first to see the Lord because they were still following him. They were the first to see the Lord because they were still working. They were still ministering and they were still doing whatever they could. Joanna and the others are a testimony to us in that way, and maybe in another way as well. At the outset of this discussion, we read the opening words from the Gospel of Luke, as Luke describes why and how he wrote this book. Luke is unique among the New Testament writers, because he's Greek. All the others are Jewish. He's very intelligent. He's very well educated. He's a very good writer, and he's very devoted to the cause of Christ. He writes this book, probably commissioned by Theophilus, out to the Greek world and the Roman world for the purpose, he says, of providing an orderly historical account. And for this orderly historical account, Luke is relying on eyewitnesses. Luke is not like John. John said, I write what I saw and heard. Luke is not like Matthew, who was one of the 12. He's not like Mark, who was the spiritual son of Peter and gives us Peter's perceptions and his perspective. Luke is the historian of the New Testament. He's coming to the story secondhand. He's searching out eyewitnesses, interviewing sources, reconstructing the narrative. And so Luke takes us places where the apostles could not. into those Hellenistic cities, in that Hellenistic society. He has a host of events that are not recorded in Matthew or Mark or John, relying on other witnesses. Look with me at one such event. Turn with me to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 23 and verse 4. And I think you'll recognize the scene. Luke 23, verse 4. So Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowd, "I find no fault in this man." But they were the more fierce, saying, "He stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea, beginning at Galilee to this place." When Pilate heard of Galilee, he asked if the man was a Galilean. And as soon as he knew that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who was also in Jerusalem at that time. Now when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceedingly glad, for he had desired for a long time to see him, because he had heard many things about him, and he hoped to see some miracle done by him. Then he questioned him with many words, but he answered him nothing. And the chief priests and the scribes stood and vehemently accused him. Then Herod, with his men of war, treated him with contempt and mocked him, arrayed him in a gorgeous robe, and sent him back to Pilate. That very day, Pilate and Herod became friends with each other, for previously they had been at enmity with each other. So let me ask you, how did Luke learn this? How did he know all this about Herod Antipas? It's in none of the other Gospels. None of the apostles were there. None of Jesus' brothers, not his mother, not Mary Magdalene. Who is the eyewitness who told Luke this story? Whoever it was, it had to be somebody who knew his way or knew her way in and around Herod's entourage that comes south for the Passover. It couldn't have been just one of the soldiers or just somebody who was there that day. That person, this eyewitness, knew Herod and had known him for some years prior. Herod Antipas was a great politician, and like any great politician, everything in the public was for public consumption and was very politically correct. In public, Herod would question, mock, and deride Jesus, set him at naught in the wonderful words of the old King James. But this eyewitness was close enough to know that Herod was really interested to see him. This eyewitness had been close enough to know that Herod's first reaction to Jesus being brought over was that he was exceedingly glad and that he hoped to see a miracle. And this eyewitness had been close enough for long enough to know that Herod had really wanted to see Jesus for a long time and had heard many things about him. And this eyewitness was close enough to know that Herod really didn't like Pilate. Herod was a politician whose entire career was based on good relationship with the Romans. He certainly would not have shown a dislike or disregard for Pilate, except in very private circles. And not only is this witness close enough to Herod before that day, but is close enough to Herod after that day to know that he became friends with Pilate and that he stayed friends with Pilate. The eyewitness who one day sat and told this story was somebody close enough to see and hear, but somebody far away enough not to be noticed. Someone not on center stage, but in the wings. I don't know who it was. Nobody does. But the description fits Joanna exactly. Imagine me, imagine her with me now. An older woman telling the story, Luke writing it down, as she remembered the day, remembered the room, the soldiers, the king, the robe, and Jesus. And then I imagined how that old director would stage this, how he would tell this story and place the actors on the stage. Maybe Joanna's in the wings, and if you're looking away from the center of the action, you see her watching the beginning of the horrors that she would witness on this most horrible day. A few hours ago, this was unthinkable. A few hours from now, it's going to be all too real. Did she go to Chusa? Did Chusa tell her sympathetically, there's nothing he could do? Or maybe did he tell her harshly, she should have never gotten involved in the first place? And then how did this remarkable circle of women come together that day? How did they come together this one last time to support a man and support a cause that seemed utterly, hopelessly lost and so completely abandoned? And one day when I get to interview them, I want to know what went on in the wings, away from the action. How they closed ranks, how they stayed together on that day and stayed so strong. One more verse. I'll hold you for just one more verse, if you will. And then we'll be done. Again, written by Luke. This is on the other side of the resurrection. Jesus had ascended to heaven and the 11 apostles returned from the Mount of Olives. And we read in Acts 1, and when they had entered, they went into the upper room where they were staying. Peter, James, John, and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. Acts is volume two of Luke's history. If you've read volume one, you know who the women are. And in that room, there were maybe 25 people. Joanna, Susanna, Mary Magdalene would have been among them. I expect they enter that room and looked at each other with a deep understanding that didn't even need words. With an affection, with a realization born of a shared experience and a shared commitment. Maybe Joanna looked around the room. Over there are Peter, James, and John. They're going to run this meeting. They're talking together, getting it started. Over there is fiercely Jewish Simon the Zealot. And he's talking to Hellenized Matthew, the tax collector. Or he's talking to Hellenized Philip. And Matthew, the rich tax collector, he's over there. He's talking to fisherman Andrew. And over there is the other James. And he's sitting next to his mother. They're getting ready to take the message beyond borders. There was no doubt in any eye. There was no fear in any voice. They all realized that they had been witnesses to the fulfillment of God to something bigger than any of them ever thought imaginable. And then Joanna with the others, with one accord, they bowed their heads in prayer. And then they set out to change the world. And so today, may we also. Thank you so much for listening to me today. Thank you for this gracious invitation to be with you. I trust that these thoughts will be inspiring and renewing to us in our journey of discipleship. Let's pray, and then are we finished, or do I give it to, and then let's pray, and then our meeting will be concluded. Our Father, we thank you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for what your Son has done. We thank you that we are bound together in him, rich and poor, Jew and Gentile, urban and country, that our mission fields reach as close as our neighborhoods to far away. We pray for the gospel wherever it is preached. We pray for the unity of this church. We pray for the unity of the church throughout the world. We wait for your Son, and we thank you for every day we have until he comes. And we pray, Father, that as you have enabled each one in gift, that we would be renewed and encouraged in it, and that through this service, the word of the Lord Jesus Christ would reach every city, every hamlet, every village, and his name would be greatly glorified. We give thanks for this day and pray your blessing upon work as it goes forward. In Christ's name, amen.